that was the kingdom that took away the empire, that took away the southern kingdom. And so that would naturally give us the setting for Judah of the place it's involved. As you'll see as we go through the letter, as we go through the book, it's pretty clear that the prophet expects these events to happen in his own lifetime. So place Judah and time shortly before the Babylonian captivity. Now, we're not arguing here, as liberals do, that this couldn't have been written 300 years before the Babylonian captivity and God have revealed to Habakkuk that the Babylonians would be the ones who would carry off the southern kingdom eventually. In fact, God did something like that, not 300 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, when he told Hezekiah that you've shown these Babylonians all your treasure houses. This is about 700 B.C., and they're the very ones who are going to carry you off. So God's certainly capable of predicting that it would be the Babylonians who would do it. But as you go through this book, you'll see right near the end, it looks very much like Habakkuk is expecting the invasion to take place in his own days. And so that would suggest to us that he expects to still be living at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So that's why we say shortly before. To try and narrow down the date a little more closely, most commentators, though there's certainly some divergence, suggest somewhere around 605 B.C., give or take a few years, in the reign of the king Jehoiakim. Part of the reason for this is that for a long time before Jehoiakim's reign, from 640 to 609 B.C., we have a relatively rather righteous king ruling in Judea. That is Josiah. And although doubtless he was not able to completely control how all the justice went, he was, as king, like all of the kings of Israel, the Supreme Court. And so any real complaint where somebody was not getting justice could eventually come to him. And when you have a righteous king in charge, then justice will be done. So as we see, the prophet complains again and again about injustice. And so that suggests then that since Josiah is living from 640 to 609, and the captivity takes place depending on which time you're talking about of people being carried off, whether 605 for Daniel and his friends, or 597 for Jehoiakim, or 587 for the destruction of the city, that you can't go back into Josiah's reign for these events. So most likely it's Jehoiakim's reign, 609 to 597, 598. As the most likely time span in which this occurred, in which things really went downhill very rapidly. The revival under Josiah seems to have been somewhat shallow and therefore didn't last long once the king changed, and things went rather quickly. So that, I think, best fits with a remark, something you won't believe even if you're told verse 5 of the first chapter. It's a surprise, so you want it early enough that the Babylonian captivity would be a surprise, but late enough that Habakkuk would expect to be involved in it himself, and a situation in Israel where you have bad political sin situation. The setting, I suggest then, a setting that we see in the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, as a time of rampant sin in the Jewish society. Not only violence, injustice, strife, etc. The law is paralyzed, says the NIV. In verse 4, justice is perverted. So some kind of time when the king and the ruling powers are certainly corrupt. Well, that is just the setting that we have in the last years before the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. Jeremiah chapter 5 gives a nice illustration of that from a prophet whose time of ministry we know very well from his own statements. And chapter 5 says this. I'll just give you kind of a summary of a few of the remarks in it. God says to Jeremiah, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city. Though they cry, 'Surely as the Lord lives,' they're swearing falsely." And so he speaks of their attitudes, etc. And he says, verse 4, "I thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their gods." So he's saying, well, the problem of this, all the sin in society, is these are the ignorant people, and they've never really learned to read and study the Bible, etc. "I'll go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them. A wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out. For their rebellion is great, and their backsliding is many. So you get a picture there in just a few verses of the bad situation that exists in the southern kingdom, Judah, around Jerusalem. Really, a rather small area around Jerusalem by this time, late in the 600s B.C. So, that's what we want to look at. Author Habakkuk, don't know anything else about him. He's the author of this work, prophet called by God, writing from the land that's going to be invaded shortly before the Babylonian invasion, and we suggest maybe around 605, give or take a few years, and a situation of rampant sin. We see this rampant sin in Habakkuk's first complaint, because the book itself is structured, a complaint by Habakkuk, God's answer. Another complaint by Habakkuk, God's answer, which then is rather long with some woes against wicked people. And then finally, a prayer by Habakkuk that takes the form of a psalm that ends the letter. And I call it Habakkuk's response of praise, prayer, and trust. Habakkuk's first complaint, we can characterize as I do here in the notes, speaking to God, how can you let such evil in society go unpunished? Notice how Habakkuk words it. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So we see a picture in which the situation is sufficiently bad that violence is going on, presumably in the streets. I don't know how far it would take that as a figurative speaking, but that's been a very common characteristic of turning away from God, is that the law that exists has trouble protecting the people from criminals, and in fact, as we see here, remarks about justice being perverted, the law being paralyzed, that the law even becomes a way in which the wicked can oppress the righteous with it. And I mention here that although this is a picture of Jewish society at that time, it's cast in rather general terms. The writer doesn't say a whole lot about, it doesn't mention an individual at all, doesn't mention even details of the structure of the legal system or anything of that sort, and therefore is very, very generally applicable. Again and again, believers are going to look around in their society, and in certain times especially, they're going to say, God, how can you let this all go on? How can you who are just let all this wickedness go on? And I keep praying to you that you'll straighten things up, and nothing happens. What's going on? I think we can argue that this resembles something of what's going on in our society as well. There's some people that seem to think that our society really didn't change much, that there were wicked people 50 years ago and there are wicked people now, and that's true. And that for almost any sin you can name today, those sins existed and were practiced now and then, 50 years ago. And of course, you take the whole world, it might even be harder to see huge changes, although I think you can even detect some worldwide changes in our society. Due to a breakdown in the belief that there is a supernatural absolute standards of right and wrong. And you find that not only breaking down in our country, but there's something akin to liberalism in Islam and in Buddhism and Hinduism, etc. That is, the rise of modern technology has led many people to think that there isn't really any God out there, and so we can do what we want. And that obviously is going to have effect even in a society that doesn't follow the God of the Bible, but at least does follow some moral standards, and understand them to be supported by the gods that they believe in. So certainly some change takes place. A nice objective example of this, though particularly for our society, is one I saw in Newsweek, the first issue this year, January 5, 1987, a little column by George Will. He's talking about various things here, but he says in the middle of his discussion, in the 1940s, a survey listed the top seven discipline problems in public schools. What were they? Talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothes, not putting paper in wastebaskets. A 1980 survey lists these top seven: drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault. Will comments, arson, gang warfare, and venereal disease are also ranked. I think you can see from a little remark like that, there's been some change in our society. And I think you see this often on through human history. that in the Lord's providence, sometimes people will turn back to God. Sometimes the society will move back in a good direction, but sometimes it will move away. And when it moves away, there's a warning of judgment to come. So this picture of Jewish society at that time is structured in such general terms, it's very easy to see how we can recognize our own society in it just as well. The violence, the injustice, the wrongdoing, conflict, legal system breaking down, justice perverted. And we see things of that sort happen in our society even today. And Habakkuk's complaint, like that I think of any God-fearing person, is, Lord, how can you let this go on? Why don't you do something? And I think kind of what we'd like to do is see them all repent and everything straighten out. But God's answer is not the answer that Habakkuk wanted. We see that answer in verses 5 through 11. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping in to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. God's answer is, I'm not going to let this go on. I'm going to send in invaders to destroy that wicked society. And if you're living in this society, that's not the answer you exactly want here. Okay? We'll see that from Habakkuk in a moment. I mentioned here that the explicit reference to the Babylonians indicates to us this particular circumstance that Habakkuk was in, living a few years before the Babylonians came in and took the area. And yet otherwise, it's pretty characteristic of general invasion, at least in the technology before the invention of automobiles, tanks, airplanes, and such sorts of things. It's a characteristic of invaders. Ruthless and impetuous people. Well, the Babylonians were certainly that, but milquetoast people never were world conquerors and invaders, okay? So generally, if somebody's coming in to take over your country from outside, they are ruthless, they're impetuous, etc. They seize dwelling places not their own, characteristic of an invasion from outside. They're a law to themselves. People who really believe that there's a God in heaven and that he wants justice to be done and righteousness to be done don't usually get into the practice of invading other countries. I think that's pretty straightforward, very rare. Even the Israelites were called in to invade Canaan and told in general elsewhere that they weren't to be going out and amassing attached lands and expanding their empire or anything of that sort. And I think you see through the history of mankind as well that the societies that are most closely aligned with the Bible are usually peace-loving societies. They may well be fierce in defending their countries from invaders, but they generally aren't out militaristically building up to invade other countries and such. So again, I think we see that God is calling in invaders to destroy this wicked society. Naturally, a number of the remarks here are characteristic of the military technology of that time, and that's how it's going to work out. This is about the Babylonians invading in a few years, and so they use footmen and cavalry, and fortified cities are the big defense against them. Fortified cities aren't worth much today with airplanes and missiles and such, but that's the kind of defense that was available then. And they build up big earthen ramps to get up against the wall and batter the wall down with your battering rams or use a little tower that you can send men up the tower and drop down on the wall as soon as you get the thing up close against the wall. You have to build earthen ramps for that. When I was over in Israel some years ago, we went down to Masada, huge mesa sitting up in the desert near the Dead Sea. Sits up about 1,000 feet above the surrounding ground, and the Romans had built an earth ramp up the side to be able to attack that and drive out the Jewish rebels at the end of the Jewish revolt in 73 AD. And you see that kind of characteristic was a feature of ancient warfare as well. So I think what we see here, God's answer is, that in this case, and I think we can generalize it, and in many cases, God will not solve the problem of wickedness in a society by bringing a huge revival and general repentance. He may solve it by bringing in another outside force to invade that country. And chances are that outside force in many, many ways will be more wicked than the people that are actually driven out. See in that particular case here that that's going to be Habakkuk's second complaint. You think about application of a passage, a book like this to us today. Could God raise up communism or something else? AIDS? Some kind of other disaster to destroy our society? He certainly could. You might say, well, how can he do that? Because we're the nation that's spending all the money on evangelism. We're the ones that's spending the money on missions. That's right. We're spending more at the moment. But of course, 50 years ago, Great Britain was spending more than we were. Another, that second-class nation. God can cause nations to rise and fall. And some of them fall rather slowly. And some of them fall very rapidly. Great Britain would be an example of a nation that had colonies all over the world, so they claimed that the sun wouldn't set on the British Empire at the end of the last century. And so their decline has been rather gradual. But Assyria's decline, 10 years before their destruction, they were a strong nation. 10 years after the destruction, if you didn't know where their stuff was, you could hardly find it. You didn't know where their cities were. In fact, the city of Nineveh's location was lost for several thousand years until a little over 2,000 years, until it was discovered again in the last century. Some nations fall slowly, some fall very rapidly. We have no way of knowing that the Lord could not choose this method to deal with our own country. A person could say, well, it's never happened to our country before. Well, it depends on how you define our country. Our country was invaded by hordes from across the seas who drove out or killed most of the inhabitants. That was us, and the Indians were the inhabitants. We have not had an invasion since we came here, and I think the Lord has been gracious to us and has allowed Christians to function very openly in this country, and the result has been that a great deal of good has been done. But just like we see with Israel again and again in their own history, how the nation turned away from God, you'd certainly have to say that that's been very characteristic of our society in the last generation or so. You can't draw from a passage like this that God's got to do it this way. God has sent revivals and turned nations back. But you can certainly draw from a passage like this that God can do it this way, and that he doesn't have any favorites against which he wouldn't do it this way. And in fact, in the case of Israel with the Babylonians, he did do it that way. Let's look at Habakkuk's second complaint. Habakkuk is shocked when he hears what God has in mind. And what does he say? Verses 12 in chapter 1 down in through 17 and then into the first verse of chapter 2. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I am to give to this complaint. So Habakkuk asks this question, and he's interested apparently not only because of his own concern, but interested how he's going to tell the people around him. When he gives this message of what's going to happen, how is he going to respond to their complaints? And so he asks God what he's going to do. The first part of this is a little tricky to tell exactly what's going on there. It has to do with some translation questions. But the picture, I think, is that God is eternal, that God has appointed these Babylonians to bring judgment, etc., and yet God will not tolerate wickedness, and therefore God presumably is not going to destroy Israel totally. I take that to be the point that we will not die. It's a little difficult to know how to understand that there. But the thing that concerns Habakkuk is these Babylonians are worse than the Israelites are worse than the Jews are. And that's certainly right in some sense. Absolutely, if you look at what laws they're obeying and such, they certainly are. The Israelites, the southern kingdom, were not out invading other countries around them, though in fact they had done it a couple occasions. One reason why they weren't was probably because they were going to lose. You don't invade countries if you're pretty sure you're going to lose. But I think it's still fair to say that the people of Judah were at least nominally worshiping the God who actually exists, whereas the Babylonians were not worshiping that God. They were worshiping their own gods. And as God himself has pointed out in the first chapter, their own gods, they weren't really worshiping. What they were really worshiping was their own strength. They were really making their own laws, as unbelievers in general tend to do. And Habakkuk is concerned then, how is it that you can allow these Babylonians, who are more wicked than the Israelites, come in and destroy our kingdom? I suggest here in my notes that possibly the Babylonians are not more wicked than the Israelites if you take into account the different amount of light that they've had. Certainly the Israelites had had these prophets coming for centuries. They had word from God again and again in their own generation directly applied to their situation, and so they were sinning against much, much greater light. I suggest, however, that God is not going to respond to that particular question. Here, we've got response to it elsewhere in Romans, for instance. There are remarks there, the remarks of Jesus himself about the servant who does wrong and doesn't know it's wrong. He'll be beaten with few stripes. The one who does wrong and knows that he's doing wrong will be beaten with many stripes. God knows how to straighten out the questions of judgment, and he will bring the right amount of judgment on all who deserve it. So that's really not going to get dealt with here. But as we raise this question, it's good to raise this in terms of our own situation as well. Could God really let the communists destroy us? Aren't they wickeder than we are? And the answer is, yeah, on an absolute scale, they certainly are. They deny the existence of God, whereas probably the majority in our country, at least according to polls, believe in the existence of God. They try to keep people from hearing the gospel. I guess there's some people in our country that try to keep people from hearing the gospel too, but we still got Christian radio stations and various things like that. Aren't they really wickeder than we are? And I think, again, we could say, well, perhaps not when we take the amount of a different amount of light into account, but that's not the subject of this particular passage. I think this thing that concerns Habakkuk, however, is there are going to be a lot of righteous people going to suffer in this. God doesn't say anything about pulling the righteous out of the society before the Babylonians come sweeping in. There are going to be some there. There are not a lot there. So that Jeremiah could say, I looked and couldn't find any righteous person, and yet we surely can't take that absolutely, at least in the sense of that he's using it there. I mean, you can take it absolutely in the sense that none of us could stand the judgment, but in the sense that these people are more wicked than the generation before, that's going to be statistical. There's certainly going to be some people who are more righteous than most of the people in the generation before. Habakkuk and Jeremiah, at least, would be two cases of this, and we know some people who befriended Jeremiah. The fellow, the eunuch who dug him out of the quicksand that he was dumped into in the bottom of the cistern and such. There are righteous people in this society, and they're going to go through a great deal of hardship when all of this occurs. What's that all about? And I think we could raise that same question for our own society. If God should bring a nuclear strike, an invasion, a plague, something upon our society, righteous people would suffer as well. Righteous people would die in that as well as wicked people. What is that all about? How, God, can you let such wicked conquerors destroy those who are more righteous than themselves? Well, God has an answer for that. And Habakkuk is anxious to find out what it is. I'll stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he has to say to me, what answer I'm to give to my complaint. Habakkuk pictures himself standing on a watchtower at the on the wall of a fortified city, looking out to see what signal God is going to send. I suspect that's the figure being used here. We know that they used some kind of signaling devices in antiquity. We don't know whether there were smoke signals like the Indians used out in the Midwest, so I hear. I'm a great student of the Westerns, but well, I watched lots of Westerns when I was little, as you doubtless most of you all did. There were signaling mirrors of some sort, signaling fires and such. And we have a reference or two to them. In fact, we have a reference right from the same period to that. At the at the city of Lachish, one of the big cities in Judea at this time, the second biggest city to Jerusalem, we have found an excavation, I use we very broadly, by the time I got there, we found little fragments of pottery, and some of those were just broken pots that got broken in the invasion, etc. But a whole set of them found in one of the guard towers were pottery that had been broken earlier and was now being used as scrap paper. The Jews and many other early societies used broken pieces of pottery to write on for little notes and such. And a number of these are some dispatches from the fortification called Azekah, a few miles away, over to Lachish. And one of them says, we can't see the watchfires of this particular city. We're not getting signals from the city anymore. It's apparently fallen to the Babylonians. So Habakkuk pictures himself standing on the watchtower looking out for the signals. What signal is God going to send regarding what he's going to do? And here's what God has to say in his response. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, perhaps 2 through 5 principally, and then verses 6 and following, a group of woes on the wicked, which are certainly an important part of God's answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, or so that he who reads it may run. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Picture here we have, God is saying, I want everybody to understand this answer. This is an important answer. And if you don't understand it, you'll really get fouled up. Make it plain. And some translators have read, so that he who runs may read it. If you're running by, you can read it. The Hebrew, I think, looks a little the other direction, more like, so that he that reads it may run. Make it plain, and it's important. You need to get it spread around so that everybody understands this particular answer. What is the answer? The answer is that this intervention, which God has predicted, that he is going to use the more wicked Babylonians to destroy the plenty wicked but less wicked Jews. He's going to do it. He's going to do it in his own time. It's awaiting an appointed time. It will not prove false. It may linger. It may seem to come later than you expect, but it will come. The picture, I think, here shows us that there are some people who are going to turn away from the truth because judgment doesn't come soon enough. There are going to be a whole lot of other people who get messed up because judgment comes sooner than they expected. One of the rabbis said, repent the day before you die. Humor statement, because his disciples immediately said, well, we don't know when we're going to die. Well, he says, then make sure you're repented right now. See? Make sure you're repenting every day. But lots of people want to repent the day before they die, meanwhile have fun in sin all the way up to there, and a lot of those people are going to be surprised because the judgment is going to come faster than they expect. On the other hand, for many, the judgment is going to come slower than they expect. I think of the wise and foolish virgins pictured in Matthew chapter 25. The point of that, I think, though I disagree with a lot of commentators here, is not so much the question of whether the oil is a Holy Spirit or not, but that their torches didn't have enough oil to hold out long enough, and they ran out of oil before the bridegroom showed up. And the picture is, you may not be ready for the long haul. There may be lots of people who would be ready if the Lord would come tomorrow, but they won't be ready if he comes 5 years from now, particularly if there's some bad times in between. And that, I think, is the warning we need to take here. Write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now, the connection down to this this next remark is a little tricky, but my impression here is that verses 4 and 5 are still dealing with this problem of delay. And that is that if judgment doesn't come, the wicked say it's not going to come, and they become arrogant. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then back to the wicked. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. The picture here, the particular wicked person, is clearly the nation of Babylon, pictured as an individual, or the king of Babylon, who would consider himself to be the nation as an individual anyway. He's arrogant because judgment doesn't come on immediately. He's winning. He's taking all of these countries, and he's not seeing anybody who stops him. One of the prophets says it's like a person taking eggs from under chickens, not a wing fluttered, not a peep. They were afraid to do anything. So the Babylonian conqueror takes all of these things. But the principle's broader than that. The principle is that there are people who are in seeing judgment not coming when they're worried about it, stop worrying about it. They become arrogant. There's not going to be any judgment. You remember how Peter mentioned those who said, "Where's this coming you've been talking about? Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing's happening like that." A friend of mine was at Sage Chapel at Cornell some years ago and heard Bishop Pike speak there. Went there especially to hear Bishop Pike, not because of his orthodoxy, certainly, but just to hear him out. And Bishop Pike almost quoted the passage out of 2 Peter 3, though I don't think he knew he was doing that. Where is his second coming? Nothing's happened for 2,000 years. Jesus and his disciples all thought it was going to happen in their generation. Didn't happen. It's not going to happen. Again and again, you've got that through Scripture, that kind of attitude, an arrogance, puffed up. Person thinks they know it enough to rule out the God of the Bible. But the righteous will live by his faith. What does the righteous do in the middle of a situation where judgment is warned, but you don't see it coming? You believe God. You trust in him. That's the picture here. The righteous will live by his faith. Could be understood as faithfulness. Some commentators of a liberal sort have claimed that Paul has misused a passage like this in using this in his discussion of salvation by faith alone. Say, this means the righteous will live by his faithfulness. And I think it's probably fair to say that that's the point in the context. The righteous will continue to live under such a circumstances by depending upon God and by continuing to be faithful to God's law, even though it doesn't seem to pay. Actually, I think you see both themes in there, as faith and as faithfulness. But I think Paul has the same thing in mind. Paul would certainly say that if a person really trusts the Lord, that person will be faithful. And if a person is unfaithful, he doesn't really trust the Lord. You see both sides of that in both pictures here. A person in the midst of a promised judgment to come, but it hasn't shown up yet. It's delayed. God says, make it plain, it's for an appointed time. It will come. It will seem to linger, but wait for it. It will certainly come, and it won't really delay. It won't really delay. Just play on the idea of lingering and delaying. It will seem to delay, it won't delay. Peter's remark in 2 Peter is the same sort of thing. He says, yeah, it seems like it's a long time, but a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Not a long time with the Lord. You need to keep that in mind. Well, God's answer doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop with saying, yes, I'm going to bring in these wicked people to destroy the wicked people in Judean society. And doubtless a lot of righteous people will get hurt in one way or another when this happens. But I'm going to deal with the wicked invader as well. And verses 6 and following speak of how God is going to deal with the wicked invader. But many of the principles are applicable to the wicked in Jewish society as well. And the whole thing is applicable to wicked in our society as well, whether they be those here or whether they be those that God might call to invade this country someday. We don't know whether that would be far or distant. Notice what he says. Speaks of this one who is puffed up, his desires are not upright, wine betrays him, he's arrogant, never at rest, greedy as the grave. That is, the grave keeps taking people year after year after year after generation. This guy is greedy as the grave, okay? Like death, never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, take captive all the peoples. It's obviously principally about the invader himself. Will not all of them, the peoples, the captives, the nations, taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, there's going to come a time when the tables are turned, he says. There's going to come a time. upon a time when the table is turned. And then you get the series of woes. It looks like five woes. I'm not sure I've got the right headings here on all of them, but they're somewhere in this ballpark. And it gives a statement of what's going to happen to each of these. I take verses 6 through 8 to refer to the woes on ones who are plunderers, and obviously the Babylonians as the invaders were plunderers par excellence. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods, makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Notice that except for the remarks about nations, this would also apply to the wicked in Israel, who had been misusing the law to aggrandize themselves. So it's principally about the Babylonian conqueror, but it also reminds us of God's judgment and God's justice. Doesn't just have to wait for the last judgment. It comes the next time who is up and who is down changes. And that does change. And often every generation, sometimes more often than every generation, the people whom you have plundered are going to rise up and plunder you. And that is, in fact, the sort of thing that happened when the Medes and the Persians came, and having been somewhat under the Babylonians, they now put the Babylonians down as well. And that's what happens in Israel when the Jewish upper classes who were mistreating the lower classes, now the Babylonians come in and mistreat them. God will have a rough justice right now in this world by this very sort of phenomenon. He doesn't hold himself that this justice has got to work out exactly right here, but it's still pretty scary to the people who are going to get judged by it, because it means they're going to face the disaster as well. Verses 9 through 11, we have unjust people. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You applaud the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Picture here of the injustice of the Babylonian conqueror taking all of these nations, building his own palaces and such on ill-gotten gain, and says the stones of the wall will cry out, the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Get a picture, I presume it's figurative, though we'll have to wait and see, of the stones crying out. That phrase comes up several places in Scripture. You remember Jesus said that to the Pharisees. If these people here at the Palm Sunday weren't crying Hosanna to me, the rocks would cry out. And God calls heaven and earth to witness, etc. Being a technological sort of myself, I wouldn't absolutely rule out that God doesn't have some mechanism in the rocks and walls, etc., by which he can show us that he can play back everything we said and did. We'll have to wait and see. I don't know. But it may be figurative, too. It's often tricky to tell when something is or is not a figure. But the picture is this. This fellow has built up all of this wealth by injustice, and the very things he has built are going to cry out against him. His wealth is going to testify against him. This, again, as you can see, is principally about the Babylonian ruler, many peoples, verse 10, etc., hardly would apply to the Judean rulers, and yet, in a smaller scale, they've done the same thing. And their wealth will cry out against them. They will certainly be the main objects of plunder when the Babylonians arrive, because they've got all the wealth. You don't spend all your time plundering poor people if the rich people are having plunder. And if you've got both of them in your power, and of course the same thing happened to Babylonians when the Persians came in, and to the Persians when the Greeks came in, etc. That's been how it is throughout human history. Wicked people have heaped up wealth by mistreating others, and then they've become the particular object of the attack when somebody else gets the upper hand. A certain rough justice that God has already in this life, but which is a picture of the exact justice to come one day at the last judgment. Verses 12 through 14, we have a group of people, I'll call them just greedy. I'm not sure that's totally satisfactory, they're certainly that. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Here we get the first strong statement about some final judgment and not just some intermediate rough justice of the next conqueror coming in and taking things. God is saying, you may build up an empire, a city, a town by injustice of various sorts, but all that stuff's going to go up in flames one day. And you can see how that happens in each rough justice that occurs with the next conqueror coming in. They burn the place down. But it's really all going to be burned up one day. One day, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. They're going to know what God is really like. God is not going to be silent anymore. Psalm 50 pictures in a very striking way the coming of God in judgment. And he says, he will come and he will not keep silence. And then says further down as he's judging the wicked, he says, I was silent and you thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you, he says. So this picture of the time coming when God will not be silent, when all the earth will know what God is like, that's pictured here. I think that is probably a picture of the judgment, the second coming that we have here, early intimation of it. Then in verses 15 through 17, we have a rather interesting thing. It appears to be a picture of some type of homosexual seduction of some sort, used as a figure for one nation taking another nation. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they get drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. You're here of each nation mistreating another in a way that individuals sometimes mistreat one another. And God says, your turn is coming. Your turn is coming. And it's pictured in terms of a cup of that which makes the person sufficiently drunk that they can't even protect themselves. That's coming around. Notice the remarks at the end. Rather interesting. Perhaps one of the stronger ecological statements, if you like, in the scripture. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. A picture of destruction to probably the forests of Lebanon, destruction obviously of mankind, and of the various lands and cities. Man, in his desire for conquest, trying to subvert the very thing that man was put on the earth to do. Man was put on the earth to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, and here the dominion becomes not the righteous sort of dominion of helping build up and strengthen and such, of making the earth a garden, but rather the despotic, tyrannical sort of rulership of destroying and killing and burning, etc. And here mentioned even in terms of the trees and the animals here. So those who are seducing others, who are getting advantage of them by making them so they cannot resist, they too will be overwhelmed by violence. And then lastly, he comes to idolaters, and probably there's some real sense in which this is building up to a climax, because when you finally get down to it, man justifies his wickedness by making the kind of gods he wants instead of the kind of gods that really exist. And so God says here, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him that says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Picture here is, what is the real value of an idol if you made it? Now, obviously, if you made it out of gold, it's got whatever value the gold is in it. It's not what he's talking about. An idol is a representation of a god that is supposed to really exist, but in fact you've made the god. It doesn't really exist. Now, the god you've made might be able to comfort you, might be able to feel good about it. I mean, obviously kids can feel good about teddy bears, and they can comfort them. But a teddy bear can't really bail them out of real danger. And an idol, whether that be a gold or silver image or wood-carved image with plate on it or something of that sort, that can't bail you out either. Or to move to more sophisticated times, because most of our society is not into making physical idols, a God you've imagined can't bail you out of anything either. I always shudder when I hear people say, I like to think about God as this and that. Sometimes they're talking about real biblical things, and I have no objection to that. They're liking to think about some particular aspect of God. But quite often it means, this is the kind of God I like to think exists. Yes. And of course, if he doesn't exist, how can he bail you out of anything? You really come back to the foolishness of having God to be the way you want him to be if that God doesn't exist. Because God, after all, one of God's great attributes is he's a deliverer, he's a savior. He protects you from disaster you can't protect yourself from. But something that you've made can't protect you from something that you can't protect yourself from. He who makes it trusts in his own creation. And then we get this characteristic feature that shows up again and again in the Old Testament about idolatry. He makes idols that cannot speak. Can lifeless stone give guidance? Another thing that you really want from God is to find out what life is all about and to find out what's safe and what's dangerous. But if you've made the God doesn't know any more than you do about what's the safe and what is dangerous, about how to give you guidance. And you're really very much back to flipping coins to decide what to do. If God doesn't choose to send information through that sort of way, you aren't going to know what's good or dangerous to do in that sort of way. So here's the real foolishness of idolatry. They're not going to help themselves, and one day they're going to be confronted by the real God. The most important things we can do in life is to find out who the real God is and what he's like, and mold our lives to be in accordance with his will. And any other direction of having gods of our own wishful thinking is finally quite stupid in the end, because it won't help us when the chips are down. Well, that ends, as far as we can tell, this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk's got the question, God, why don't you do something about all this evil in the Jewish society? And God's answer is, be patient. I'm getting ready to destroy the society by sending the Babylonian invaders. And Habakkuk's second complaint, how can you let those wicked people do that sort of thing? And God's answer is, you can trust me. They're going to get what they deserve. And the righteous are going to get what they hope for. But you've got to be patient. It won't come right away. You've got to wait. Well, the book of Habakkuk ends with a prayer in the form of a poem, a psalm, and I think it's a response of trust as we get to the end of the psalm and see that. It starts out with some remarks that indicate that it was probably used in the temple as a psalm. It is possible that Habakkuk was a Levite of some sort, and that he was functioned as a prophet as well. We have a Levite in one other passage in Scripture, probably a couple others, that stands up and gives a prophecy from God. So it may well be Habakkuk as such, and so it might be that he composed this to be sung in the temple as a result of these revelations that he had received. The other possibility would be he composed this poem, and it was later used in the temple worship, and so came to have the remark about shigging out, a reference to probably either a meter or a tune of some sort, and then the reference to the director of music and the stringed instruments at the end of the particular chapter. I suggest that the passage divides up nearly into these three sections, one just of a verse, Habakkuk calling on God to intervene, then a very powerful picture of God's intervention, verses 3 through 15, and finally in the last verses, Habakkuk's response to all that he's seen, the intervention and to these questions he's had, and God's answer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk has apparently not directly experienced God's mighty acts, which were mostly, of course, back at the Exodus, and then at the time that the conquest of Canaan, but there were certainly others. He perhaps had read about them in the writings of the prophets before him, or the writings of the chroniclers, or Samuel and such. And He wants to see God do something like that now, today. Renew them in our day. Renew your deeds, the things that have brought you shame, etc. In our time, make them known, but then kind of a qualifier. In wrath, remember mercy. He calls out to God, yes, bring your wrath upon the wicked, but be merciful to those who trust in you. And then, in verses 3 through 15, we have a very striking picture of God's intervention. It's hard to know exactly how to understand the terms used in this because of a complication that occurs in Scripture, and that is, a lot of the things said here are certainly going to be something like God's coming in judgment at the second coming. Okay, but you find places in Scripture where they are used of events before the second coming. We see David in a couple of his Psalms saying that he cried out to God and God delivered him. And God split the heavens and came down and he dried up the seas, etc. And speaks very strong language. And I think what we have a picture here is a picture of what we would call hyperbole, exaggerated speech for the purpose of effect, but hyperbole that are going to come literally true at the second coming. Figuratively true when God brings the Babylonians in, or when God destroys the Babylonians later, and literally true when the Lord himself comes back in judgment. So it's tricky to tell then. Does this apply to the Babylonian, does this apply to the other? I think you've got to say, in a sense, all of God's judgments in history are scale models of his great judgment when he comes at the end of the age. And so they all prefigure it in various ways. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. A picture of God coming from the southeast. Teman is over in Edom. It's very much like the picture we get in Isaiah 60, I believe it is. I may have the wrong chapter, 60, 63, where it says, who is this that comes from Mount Seir, etc.? And it's a picture of God coming in judgment. The picture of the second coming of Christ and his bringing judgment himself upon the earth, because no mere humans are qualified or capable to do that. And so we see the picture here of God coming towards Jerusalem, presumably, from the southwest. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. So a picture here of great glory. You can see how that would fit the second coming very well. It may also picture something that happened in connection with God coming to Sinai. We don't have real detailed descriptions of whether sort of just showed up right there on Sinai or whether it appeared to come from somewhere to Sinai. That sort of picture here. And this coming is not just a coming in splendor and praise, etc., but it's also got a darker side of judgment, of disaster upon the wicked. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. You see how that's worked out in the second coming, all the plague and disaster that's going to precede the second coming. And how God has used plague and disaster in antiquity to bring judgment on his people. Think of Joel, about the locust plague. And the same sort of picture we see here. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. So here, disaster taking the form of mountains caving in, big earthquake, that sort of thing. And again, we see that the second coming is going to be associated with earthquakes such as never been before since man has been on the earth. It's an interesting qualification. Didn't say that there might not have been some before the creation of man, but no such earthquake since man has been on the earth, according to the book of Revelation. So here a picture of God coming, and it takes rather a theophany form here, if you like. The glory rays flashing from his hand, etc. And yet you've got the plague and pestilence and the earthquake, etc. And now, however, in the next verses, it seems to take more of a military analogy. And the what I call a divine warrior motif showing up here, picturing God as an armed warrior coming in power to destroy those who stand before him. Were you angry at the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared, lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth. In anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waves. So you see a mixture on the one hand of military picture, horses, chariot, spears, arrows, bow, etc. But on the other hand, the results are a little too powerful for any human horses, chariots, spears, bows, etc. That is that you split the earth with rivers, the mountains rise, torrents of water. So you've got on the one hand these eschatological disasters, and on the other hand, the picture of a warrior coming in anger to carry out his wrath against his enemies. Reference to deliver your people, verse 13, to save your anointed one, shows that when God comes in judgment, part of his activity is to spare those who are his. I think particularly looking here at the end of the age, you can think of how the material in Zechariah pictures the Jews in great distress around Jerusalem, the nations all against them, and in the middle of carrying them off when God intervenes to come. And Habakkuk is looking for the same sort of thing, though I think on a reduced scale, in God coming first to destroy the wicked Jews when the Babylonians come, and then to deliver the Jews when the Persians take the kingdom away from the Babylonians. But he's pictured in terms of God acting behind the scenes, and yet one day not behind the scenes. Well, verses 16 through 19 give us Habakkuk's response. And this is why I have titled the whole thing, Through the Dark Tunnel with God. For the picture that we see in Habakkuk is a righteous person knowing from God's word that there's going to be great judgment ahead of him and that he's going to have to go through it, even though he's not the object of the judgment. That he's one of the righteous ones, and if he lives long enough, the judgment will come on his people, on his nation, and he's going to have to go through it. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Picture here of Habakkuk being scared when he sees what's going to happen. You see that already, I think, in his second complaint. And yet realizing that God is working out judgment and justice through these things, and that everything is going to turn out all right in the end, though there may be some tough times in the middle. And so he's going to wait patiently for it. And you see the picture in verse 17 and 18 that Habakkuk realizes that he may lose the kind of security that most of us spend most of our time trusting in. Food, shelter, protection. That might get lost in the midst of a disaster like this. Certainly if it's a famine, a drought, you can see how this would dry up. If it's a invasion in which you have to retreat into store cities, there's going to come a time when you don't have any food. You're going to run out of your food unless the invader leaves for some reason or another. So he pictures it here in terms of the characteristic foods of the Middle East, but certainly something we can see how to generalize very much. And yet we see something very powerful here. For the believer, even when all these things are gone, there's still something to rejoice about. You've got God, and that's who really counts. We see something a little bit like the book of Job here. Remember in the book of Job that Satan says, Job doesn't trust you because of who you are. He trusts you because of what he's getting out of you. And Job had all these disasters come upon him. We see something like that with Habakkuk here too, except one thing worse for Habakkuk. Habakkuk knew it was coming. Job had caught him by surprise. He says in the middle of the book, I'd expected to die in peace. With my wealth all around me, my family, my friends, etc. But all of this fell on me. And Job certainly went through some worse things in many ways than Habakkuk goes through, I suspect, though we don't know the detail of Habakkuk's situation. But Habakkuk knew it was coming. He had a revelation from God. He didn't just suspect it was coming. We might kind of feel like that now and then today. But he knew it was coming. And yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And then notice how he ends it. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. He says, the reason why I can rejoice in the Lord, be joyful in God my Savior, is not only that He's what really counts, and if you've got Him and nothing else, you've got everything that counts. Whereas if you've got everything else but not Him, you haven't got anything that counts. But he also says, I can do it because God is my strength. He gives me the strength to do this. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. I think this is a point here probably of the particular type of deer that scramble around on the rocks. When we were down at En Gedi in Israel some years ago, you could see these. They're not exactly goats. They're more the sheep direction that were jumping around on the cliffs. And they're very sure-footed. And in a sense, we have a picture here then. God is Habakkuk's strength. He makes Habakkuk able to be sure-footed in a dangerous situation. And God's like that for any of us who are trusting in Him. Whereas God says, forgotten the passage now, but it's the theme verse in Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the wicked will slip in due time. The picture that the wicked are on slippery slope, and one day the slip will come. And disaster. And here the picture of a believer that because of God being our strength, we're able to be sure-footed even in the midst of disaster. A disaster won't ruin us if we're trusting the Lord. It'll merely demonstrate His strength and His ability to keep us. Whereas for those who don't know Him, even prosperity can ruin them, much less disaster. Well, we need to think about how this might apply to us today. And I say, we don't know for sure what's going to happen to our country 10 years from now. In the Lord's mercy, there might be revival, and things might go on for a long time more. But in the Lord's justice, there might not be a revival. There might be disaster. It's not too hard to look around and guess at kinds of disasters that could come, and we don't know which ones of those will come. The Lord does, if that's the way He chooses to do it. But we need to realize that the Lord is our strength and rest in Him. And we need to realize that the Lord could bring something like this upon our country today, because we certainly are no more wicked, no more righteous than the Jews were at this time. We have far more light than they do. And yet, many, many turning away in our society, and many, many even in our churches are growing cold. Lord, grant that we would see God as our strength and be willing to trust in Him. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Which is that of the last sentence? The one about hinds feet or the one about the stringed instruments? That's just a remark for the use of this as a psalm. Just like you see in the psalm section of the Bible, you'll see something about stringed instruments and music director, etc. Same thing here. Apparently either Habakkuk himself designed it to be sung in the temple, or it was used in the temple after his own time. Don't know which. Yeah, no, that certainly does have something to do with the... Just that section is really the main. It's sometimes tricky to tell, because Hebrew poetry doesn't have all the same features of our poetry. But certainly the last part is. There are a few poetic sections elsewhere. Yeah. Any further questions? Thank you all for your great patience. Appreciate your coming to our Summer Theological Institute.